This week, Jehovah appears to Solomon a second time. We find the story recorded in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and also in 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 22. This appearance of God is apparently a response to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, which we studied last week. In the appearance, God told Solomon that he would answer his prayer at the dedication of the temple, namely that he would prolong the Davidic dynasty and would hear the prayers of his people made at or facing toward the temple. That is, so long as the people would be obedient. The disobedient could not expect their prayers to be heard, but instead could expect to be cast off. In this, we as believers should be thankful that we are the recipients of a greater covenant, one of grace and not of works, and yet we should still be cautious to fear and obey God. Your passage for consideration is 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9, and if you have not read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. To give this passage some context, last week we read about how Solomon had brought the Ark of the Covenant into the newly completed temple. At that time, he held a dedication service for the temple. He prayed that God would be pleased to symbolically dwell there, and that he would hear and respond to the prayers of his people, which were made looking toward that place. Particularly, he prayed that God would hear and respond to their prayers in times of distress. Solomon also prayed for the continued well-being of the Davidic dynasty. Starting with verse 1, we must ask ourselves when these events occurred. The arrangement of the account in 1 Kings could lead us to believe that this occurred, that is, the appearance occurred, at the very same night after the temple had been dedicated. We read of the temple dedication in chapter 8, and then in the opening of chapter 9 we read, quote, as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, end quote, and so forth. From that, we might think that these events happened immediately. However, that is not all that it says. It says, quote, as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build. So when was Solomon done with all that? For now, we have skipped over the construction of Solomon's house until we finished talking about the temple. We did that because, according to 1 Kings 7, quote, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, end quote. That means that when the temple was finished, Solomon's house wasn't finished. You will recall from 1 Kings 6, 1, and 6:37 through 38, that Solomon began construction of the temple in the fourth year of his reign, and that construction was completed 7 years later, in the 11th year. So if construction of the palace went on for 13 years, then even if Solomon started building the palace on day one of his administration, it still wasn't finished for 2 years after the temple was completed. Unfortunately, we don't get any clear information on when the construction of the palace began. The best we know comes from 1 Kings 9:10, which tells us that, quote, at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, end quote, and so forth. So we know that the palace was finished at latest at the end of 20 years, but then we have to ask, 20 years from when? Does this intend that Solomon started building his palace on day one and the temple 4 years later, and that the palace was finished by the 13th year of his reign, which came before the end of 20 years? Or might it intend that Solomon started the temple in year four and that it took him 20 years from then to complete both projects, which were not built concurrently? If it took 7 years to build the temple and then 13 years to build the palace, that is 20 years. So perhaps the events described after verse 10 took place in the 24th year of Solomon's reign, and likewise, maybe so too did this visit from God. If then the ark was placed in the temple in the 11th year, then at least 2 and maybe as many as 13 years passed before Solomon received this visit from God. But then that also presumes that the ark was placed in the temple in the 11th year, and it wasn't. In fact, the passage doesn't tell us how long after the completion of the temple it took for Solomon to actually place the ark there, but it must have been at least 11 months. Construction was finished in the 8th month, that from 1 Kings 6:38, and the ark was moved in the 7th month, that from 1 Kings 8:2. So if the ark was moved later, maybe it was moved much later, even several years later, such that this vision actually did follow Solomon's prayer immediately. So did this vision occur on the night after Solomon moved the ark, or did it occur as late as 13 years later? I suppose it is hard to say. Whatever the case, God works in his own time. Don't despair if your prayers aren't answered on day one. It might take a while. When Jehovah did appear to Solomon, he appeared at night, that from 2 Chronicles 7, and he appeared as he had appeared at Gibeon, that is, in a dream, see 1 Kings 3:5 for that. When Jehovah appeared to Solomon, he confirmed, apparently verbally, that he had heard and would answer Solomon's prayer for the temple. Solomon's prayer had three primary requests. First, that God would symbolically reside in the temple. Second, that God would respond to the prayers of his people made facing the temple. and third, that God would continue his support for the Davidic dynasty. We have it recorded in 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14, that God said he would respond to his people's prayers. He said that when there was pestilence or drought or locusts, that if the people would humble themselves and pray, then he would heal their land. We note that the plague conditions God described, he explicitly said he would send. The presumption is that these plagues would come on the people when they sinned against Jehovah, and that Jehovah would then divinely intervene by sending those things as punishments. In such a case, God would hear the prayers of his people and would relent of the plague. God also confirmed that he would reside in the temple. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. Solomon had acknowledged that in his prayer also, but God said that his heart would be in the temple for all time. God said metaphorically that his eyes and ears would be in the place. From there, he would see the sufferings of his people, and from there, he would hear them. He also said that he had consecrated the place and that he would accept sacrifices made there. God also said that he would establish Solomon's throne over Israel forever, thus continuing the Davidic dynasty. But then, of course, there was a big if that went with all of that. God would establish Solomon's throne if he would walk as David had walked, by obeying God's commands, living with uprightness and integrity. However, if Solomon and Israel would not keep God's commands, but would instead serve other gods, then they would not have his blessings. We note that a stubborn refusal to keep God's commands was essentially in itself an evidence of serving other gods. You serve the God whom you obey. If you disobey God, then you cease to serve him and you serve some other interest, maybe your own pleasure, maybe someone else, maybe government workers, or even a literal false deity, which has its own set of rules. Whatever it is that leads you to disobey, you set that thing up as a god in the place of the one true God. Well, if Israel would do that, then the covenant made here would be null and void. Jehovah would throw Israel out of their land, destroying their temple, and he would make them a public shame among all the surrounding peoples. The temple would glorify God one way or another. If Israel would serve God, then they would glorify him by bringing others to him, and they would relish in his grace. But if not, then people would walk by the ruined foundation and would ask, why? They would be astonished to see that this place of wealth and power meant to glorify God would be turned to ruins, and they would want to know why God would do this to his own house, and the answer would come, because they served other gods. They would be ruined, but God would still be glorified, not this time for his grace, but for his amazing power and his wrath. He would be glorified as a God who demands respect. We note here that to God the temple is nothing, just another pile of stone and metal. God didn't want the external trappings of worship. He didn't want a good-looking building and well-dressed priests and the scent of incense and sacrifices. He wanted the people's hearts. He wanted their love and their respect as demonstrated by their obedience. But without that, meh. Tear the temple down. There's no point in it. That threat, we note, ended up being some very unfortunate foreshadowing. About 400 years and 38 chapters later, after generations of persistent sin, the books of Kings end with the people of Israel sent away into exile and the temple torn down. It was not an empty threat that God had made. In today's passage and in recent passages, there is much talk of the covenants which God made with Moses and David. In discussing those covenants, I have heavily emphasized the covenantal contingency clause. There is a big if for Israel to have Jehovah as their God and for David's dynasty to remain on the throne. The recipients of those covenants were required to behave themselves. I often heavily emphasize this because in modern Christianity, there is an unfortunate propensity to ignore moral laws. Moral law, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, and so forth, are still binding on Christians in the modern day. Some churches have thrown morality out the window and ignore it entirely, which could create the impression in the minds of Christians that their behavior is of little or no matter. To avoid that misconception, I am careful to highlight instances throughout the scriptures in which moral living is emphasized. However, we need to balance that. As some might swing too far in the direction of grace, it is also possible to swing too far in the direction of law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, so said the Apostle Paul at 1 Timothy 1:8. But laws are not good when they are used beyond their intended purpose. For that reason, I want to take this opportunity to remind my listeners that we are the recipients of a greater covenant than the one that God made with Solomon. Solomon asked that when his people would pray facing the temple, that God would hear them. And God accepted those terms. However, we today do not look toward a temple to ask for forgiveness of our sins, and indeed there is no temple to which we might look. Today we look only toward Jesus Christ. This, of course, is a matter we have discussed before. The New Testament of the Bible explicitly abrogates the validity of temple worship. We had an entire message on that, aptly titled The Abrogation of Temple Worship, published July 29th of 2018, and using Hebrews 8 through 9:14 as its text. The temple was a foreshadowing of the work which Christ now performs. In the days of the temple, sacrifices were made there by priests to atone for the sins of the people so that they could have forgiveness of their sins, and the people did not have access to God directly. God's presence was hidden away in the unapproachable Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter. Forgiveness could not be had any other way, and God could not be rightly worshipped in any other way. For disobedience, the covenant could be nullified. However, Jesus Christ taught us that after his earthly ministry, a time would come when his followers would no longer worship God in a temple, but would worship him in spirit and in truth. Find that in John 4:23. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple, a barrier blocking the entrance to the Holy of Holies, was torn in two, making a direct path between God and his people. We don't need an animal sacrifice to atone for our sins, and we don't need a mere human high priest to bring our pleas for mercy before God. Instead, we have a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, to atone. And we have a better high priest, Jesus Christ, today standing before God to offer that perfect sacrifice. Temple worship cannot save you, and facing toward a temple while you pray will not help you any more than facing anywhere else. If you are a believer who has accepted Jesus' sacrifice for your sins, then forgiveness of sins is freely available to you, and the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. This is why we pray not facing a temple, but with our eyes closed. Because God is a spirit. He is unseen, and he hears you whether you look at anything or nothing. You don't need to look at the temple. The scriptures also teach us that the residence of the Holy Spirit in us is a guarantee of our ultimate redemption. Ephesians 1:13 says that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The new covenant is greater than the old one. We will not be saved or lost based on whether or not we commit some sin. This is not a covenant of works that it might be lost. It is indeed a covenant of grace in which forgiveness is freely offered. If you are a genuine and sincere believer in Christ's sacrifice who has prayed for forgiveness of your sins in Jesus' name, then you can be confident that you will never lose your salvation or your special relationship with God. That, however, does not mean that your works are irrelevant. Sin still causes harm and it will still be a detriment to your life. You should not sin. Let the threat to Solomon ring true in your ears. If you want to see your churches abandoned and razed, if you want to be taken away as a slave, keep on sinning. Those things could still happen to you. You won't lose your salvation, but you very well may suffer right up until the minute you die. God disciplines those whom he loves. He will not ignore your sin. Hebrews 12:8 tells us that those whom God does not discipline are illegitimate children and not sons. So if you are a child of God, you will suffer in this life for your sins, and in fact, you should fear more if you don't. Sin will also impact your eternal life. A believer should not fear damnation, but the scriptures indicate to us that those who are obedient in this life will receive greater rewards in the life hereafter. As a reference for that, I cite Jesus' parable of the talents from Matthew 25. Furthermore, we should remember that a person who is sincere in his faith will make a major life change to honor Christ. None of us will be without sin, but if a person lives unrepentantly in persistent grave sin, that is significant evidence that the person has not been sincere in his conversion and has not been filled with the Spirit and will not attain to eternal life. So my caution to you is that you avoid sin, and as Paul wrote in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. While sin itself will never nullify the relationship between God and the Christian, the threat of consequences for sin is not an empty threat. God keeps his promises, and in the case of Israel, he kept a very grave promise. He told them through Solomon that if they would not obey him, he would destroy their temple and would expel them from their land, sending them away as slaves to their pagan enemies. And before the end of the books of Kings, that is exactly what happened to them. First, the kingdom split in two, with the northern kingdom of Israel being sent away into captivity to the Assyrians. They never returned. The Jews remained in Judah with their temple for some time more, but in 597 BC they were invaded by the Babylonians, who plundered and burned the temple and took them away as slaves. God also kept the covenant with Solomon, in that with time his people did repent of their sins, they did turn to the temple site and pray, and God did return them to their land. The second temple was built on the site of the old one, and it stood until the time of Christ. Yet again the Jews rejected God and his covenant of grace, crying out that the guilt for Jesus' crucifixion should be on themselves and on their children forever. Thankfully, God won't hold them all to that. Jews also can be saved through their acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. But it was not even 40 years later that war broke out with the Romans, and the temple, no longer necessary or suitable for true worship, was destroyed. It has never been rebuilt. Christ is the only way to be saved. So in history, we see the proof of this covenant. God promised that he would restore the Jews, and at one time he did. But he also said that their rejection of him would be punished, and to this day it is. Finally, as a brief note, we cannot ignore a certain inaccurate cultural perception associated with this passage. Often 2 Chronicles 7:14 will be cited. It reads as follows, quote, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." End quote. This verse is cited in very nationalistic contexts, with American flags waving and so forth. I think we should be very clear that when the passage refers to my people who are called by my name, it does not at all intend Americans or the United States government as if they were God's people. God's people are Christians. The United States has not ever been a Christian organization governed by the laws of God. In fact, that organization, by its founding documents, explicitly rejects the notion that there should be any religious test for its officers. Now, there is no denying that most of the founders of the United States were Christians, and there is no denying that Christianity has been the dominant religion in the American landscape throughout U.S. history, or that Christianity has historically had a major influence on U.S. policy. But that does not make the U.S. the people of God. We should not view it that the United States is God's people, and that America is their land, and thus we should not find a promise here that praying for the United States will bring about some sort of imagined Christian American restoration of the U.S. government. And unfortunately, that is how the passage is often taught. We need to take this verse for what it says. It speaks to God's people. Now, at the time, that meant ancient Israel, and that is the context. Whether this specific promise ought to be applied to modern Christians, I suppose, is itself questionable. Now, clearly Christians are the modern people of God, and I don't deny that the promise does extend to us, but that isn't the original intent. The context is that when God's people, whomever we define them as, would pray, that God would heal their land. So the promise made here has nothing to do with government at all. The promise made here was that when God sent plagues, plagues like drought and disease, on the land, meaning physical land, as a punishment for sins, that he would relent of those plagues when the people would repent. So what this says has nothing at all to do with praying for the restoration of the U.S. government. It says that, in the event of divine intervention causing agricultural failure as a consequence for sins, God would relent of that punishment on the condition of Israel's repentance and would restore their agricultural prosperity. So let's just not take this for something that it doesn't say. Now, all of that is not to say that praying for the United States is wrong or that it won't bring about spiritual change or reform. It very well may. My point, though, is that this passage says nothing at all about that, and to apply the verse in that way would be a misapplication of the passage. And furthermore, I will remind you of my position on the matter, which is that it is neither our duty nor a wise course of action to attempt to turn a non-Christian institution into a Christian one. It is our duty to build up Christian institutions. To conclude then, in today's passages, 1 Kings chapter 9, 1 through 9, and 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 22 have a record of God's appearance to Solomon after his prayer of dedication at the temple. Jehovah appeared to Solomon and promised that he would symbolically inhabit the temple, that he would answer the prayers of his people, and that he would continue the Davidic dynasty, that is, so long as Solomon and his people would obey him. From this appearance of God, we learn that we as God's people should also be cautious to obey, but that we should remember that our salvation is not dependent on works. We are the recipients of a greater covenant, which, rather than depending on the sacrifices made by priests in temple worship, depends on Jesus Christ, who died for our sins.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.